Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I can just imagine that these two women blushed a deeper shade of red this day. I can just imagine them sitting there as a part of their Sunday worship service, surrounded by the rest of the congregation. On this particular day, there was liturgy that was spoken. There were a few familiar hymns that were cherished by the congregation. And they had a special blessing of being able to hear from their beloved St. Paul, the apostle who had started the congregation. See, it had been decided that the pastor of the congregation would read Paul's letter in place of the message that day. And so at the appointed time, the pastor began reading the letter. Paul and Timothy, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, along with the elders and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you might imagine, this reading went along quite nicely with some encouraging words about how Paul was faring in prison. And then there was a beautiful singing of an ancient Christian hymn about Christ's humility. The soaring words about the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was doctrinal, it was theological, it was typical of the setting. That is, until it got personal. Now I beg Yodia and I beg Syntyche to end their quarrel, to make up and to come to an understanding. And I urge the rest of you to help them with this. See, I can imagine that after turning a shade of absolutely pale white, these two women blushed a deep shade of red in utter embarrassment for hearing their names being called out from the pulpit like this. I mean, where should they look? I mean, where could they look? There were a pair of eyes looking back at them and their embarrassment. Perhaps they shifted nervously in their chairs, laughed a nervous little laugh as they looked down at their feet, or maybe they got pretty fumed at the way Paul just aired their dirty laundry for everybody to see. Would any pastor today dare to do such a thing? Name people like this from the pulpit? Call out people for their quarrels in such a public way? Well, my guess is that if a preacher were strong enough to do this today, and perhaps there are times in order to do this, they can absolutely expect a good excoriation, right? The handshake line ain't going to be the same that day. Okay, after the service. This, after all, is a seeming breach of pastoral etiquette, right? And yet Paul does exactly this. Curiously, the issue that made them quarrel is excluded from the letter, but Paul does move from calling them out into one of the most moving passages where he will make it clear that being a Christian deep in your heart should actually mean that you're a Christian on the surface as well. See, if you're going to be a follower, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, then the working out of that discipleship will be just this specific. It will get this nitty-gritty. Discipleship, after all, isn't just pondered in the theological stratosphere somewhere. No, it should actually make its way out into the street level of your life. Clearly, that's what Paul's doing here in Philippians 4. Now, of course, I have no idea who Yodia and Syntyche were, but it seems obvious that they were prominent, active members of the church. Perhaps they were leaders of some kind, right? Maybe they were the founders of the women's Bible study, or maybe they were the crucial people who volunteered for the Philippi inner city kitchen. Whomever they were, they were among the core of the congregation, and they'd have had a falling out. I mean, maybe they disagreed about the way that the soup kitchen ought to be run. Maybe they disagreed about how the kitchen should be set up. Maybe they disagreed because, I don't know, maybe their conversation drifted into the way that you ought to parent these days. But it soon became clear that these two pillars were at odds with each other. These women who had worked side by side in the effort of the gospel are now not. And Paul is so pained at their quarrel that he takes the chance by calling them out so that something might change. The short version? He wants them to make up for the good of the gospel ministry. The long version, Paul is going to turn this incident into a broad and glorious vision of what the Christian life could and should be. See, it's really easy to break up this section. I mean, lots of people have done it in the past. You and I have probably broken it up, right? In fact, theological people and leaders have done it for years. They've separated verses 4:4-7 from verses 1-3. They and we, if we chop it up like this, though, we remove the encouragement to rejoice from its context. We remove it from the situation of a worship service, of two quarreling people, of two people who are mad, red-faced, and embarrassed. And now that we remember this, isn't it fascinating that it is now of all times, that Paul throws out the encouragement, the command to rejoice? I mean, now? Really? I mean, if in the course of a council meeting or elder board meeting, suddenly the president or the head elder were to tell somebody that was getting hot under the collar about some certain issue, right? Can you imagine the president or the head elder going, hey, whoa, folks. Let's pause for a minute and let's rejoice. Would this work? I mean, if a teacher in a playground tries to break up a fight this way, how far is she going to get? If you try this on your spouse, I would take a couple of steps back because you better not be in arm's reach. Think of trying this in your corporate setting or in your political settings that you find yourself or in your community settings in which you find, hey, let's take a chance here and rejoice. And yet this is exactly what Paul does. This is how he encourages them to end the quarrel. It's absolutely amazing. See, isn't it true that after a few months or years, after having served on a few boards or committees, after having served in a few ways in the church, our eyes continually get narrowed into tiny little slits of cynicism. We stop thinking of what is good of people. Instead, we think of what is nettlesome and annoying about them. We stop bringing them to God in prayer anymore. We become so accustomed to people acting a certain way, generally or specifically, that we stop encouraging them. We stop reaching out to them. Instead, we simply steer clear of them. We sit in the same pews. We serve on the same boards. We run around in the same groups. We listen to the same voices. And of course, those are all the same voices which absolutely agree with me. And we've given up crossing over to other sides because that's too far, or that's too hard, or I don't care enough anymore. I'm just too old to do that anymore. See, I could be wrong, but I doubt very much that Euodia and Syntyche were sitting next to each other when Philippians 4 was first read. More likely, they were sitting on opposite sides of the sanctuary or whatever room it is in which they were meeting in Philippi. And none of this is pretty. None of this is comfortable. But so it often goes, sadly. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen, right? Paul found this kind of behavior in the congregation, and so, of course, he thought, this isn't the only congregation in which this is ever going to take place. And let's just be honest. Taken by itself, isn't Philippians 4:4 pretty hard to understand? I mean, well, I don't really know what it means all by itself. You know, for even in the best days, even on the best days of my ministry, I doubt, I fear, I feel flummoxed by what God is calling me to do and what people end up doing. I haven't succeeded in rejoicing in every moment. And when this command gets connected to strife, bickering, and the great unhappiness that can happen in my life, then the challenge to rejoice becomes even more acute. It ceases being this theoretical cat poster that I sort of put up, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. That's what a disciple does, right? And it becomes on the ground, in my face, with the people around me, in relationship, sort of real. This is a life that no longer has a Bible on the shelf and Jesus in my heart. Rather, this is a heart, a mind, a life, a following that shows God forth, our God of peace, in really challenging ways. Right here, right now, today. Paul is saying, in essence, that we shouldn't question where the that we shouldn't just question where the outsides of our lives are. But we have to actually dig around inside a little bit too. For what happens on the outside is a direct reflection of what happens on the inside. Jesus talks about this in several ways, at one time using food as an example, Mark 7, 20-23. See, it takes a continual motivation check, a heart and mind check on this stuff. This, by the way, is why we do confession and absolution. This is a public way for us to give and to receive. And it actually models the way that it should be done in life as well, right? Hey, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I have sinned. Oh, well, we forgive you by the power of Christ in our life. I forgive you because of Jesus. This is way more than a thing we should just do in robes and in ornate rooms. This should actually make its way out into your life, into your communities, into your worlds. Just ask author Kathleen Norris about this. Norris wrote a book entitled Amazing Grace. In it, she said that if you're just looking for a gathering of like-minded people, then you should join a political party. Don't join a church. Because in a church, you're going to find that you have a wildly diverse group of people who share in common mostly just their faith. Such faith may be the most important thing that they have in life, but that still doesn't mean that we're always going to be able to hit off conflicts or disputes. And so often, these things make our lives difficult. See, Norris writes that in midlife, she actually joined a church, and it was for the best reason. It was because she became a Christian. I mean, imagine that. A Christian ought to be in church. Alas, the only church available to her in her small South Dakota town was in the throes of a dreadful series of controversies, most of which had been brought about by the farm crisis of the 1980s. So within the same congregation, there were those who were financial people who were foreclosing upon those who had farms in the same town. Thus, Nora says that upon entering the church and under turmoil, the members were behaving about as badly as adults and so-called mature people could behave. Things were such a mess. She knew all she and other members who really wanted to try to keep this thing together, all they could do is pray. She was a new Christian, and she needed a church. This was the only church in town, so she prayed, she worked behind the scenes, she waited. In the end, things leveled off, but not before the pastor was asked to leave. In the short term, they found that doing daily Christian habits kept their faith afloat. In the long run, they discovered that even through incredibly hard times, the church by grace alone was still the body of Christ. It's almost as if they could hear Paul's encouragement of rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And trust me, I love that illustration. But that still doesn't scratch for me the why. I mean, is God just asking us to do this in a new sort of conformity? Is this just about tightening some attitudinal screws? Okay, is this just about having a glorified attitude adjustment? Am I just giving you a motivational talk? You can go lots of churches for that. Or is this a biblical epistle? In other words, how can such a sea change happen in the short term, for the long term? How can our following of Christ, both inside and out, line up differently than it did for, I don't know, Yodia and Syntyche in this situation? Well, Paul says why this can happen. He actually shares the why in the back half of verse 5, and he shares it in five simple words. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near, four words. They're just three simple words in the Greek, but they are profound for a world like ours. If people believe that the Lord is near, they will rejoice. They'll gather, or they will be gentle to all, and they'll be given a peace of mind that is unshakable. I mean, I can imagine a world without lingering sorrow, or perhaps the fear of violence, or without the specter of continual anxiety. It's almost impossible to imagine, isn't it? There is so much to grieve. There is so much aggression, so much to fear. that Paul's three commands here of don't be anxious, live in thanksgiving, and realize that God gives a peace that surpasses understanding, those almost seem ridiculous, don't they? But maybe they're so ridiculous and out there that somebody would only have the courage to say them if the gospel were true. See, the Lord is Jesus, and Jesus is near. Not just God, not just the invisible one, not just the unmoved mover, not just the universal spirit, not just the man upstairs, but Jesus, the Word of God incarnate in the flesh. He is the King through whom we have this new and deeper citizenship, one in the eternal kingdom of God, the kingdom of someday in perfection and the kingdom of today by His glory. The King of Kings is here and is working. The King of Kings has already completed His mission and He lives and reigns for all eternity. Yes, Jesus is near. The Greek word here used for near could mean spiritual or temporal nearness. Spatial or temporal nearness. Spatial or temporal nearness. It could mean Jesus right next to me, Jesus around the corner, Jesus in my neighborhood. Indeed, Jesus has placed a tent right in our midst. That's John 1. The angel told skeptical Joseph that the child gestating in the womb of the presumably unfaithful fiancée was in fact Emmanuel, God with us of Old Testament fame. When Jesus ascended, He said, "I am with you always," Matthew 28 and Ephesians 3:17. He said, "He lives in our hearts by faith." That's how close Jesus is. See, since humanity got kicked out of the garden, there has been a distance. There's been a distance. A distance between God and His people. A distance between you and me. A distance between people and creation itself. But in Jesus, God comes close. He dwells close to us. Even while he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is close in deep mysteries of faith. He is close in the splash of water in the Word. He's close in wafers and wine, body and blood placed on your tongues, in the Word preached and lived right here, right now. Not someday when you get older. Not someday when you get married. Not someday when you get serious enough about this or make enough money or have enough patience. He's right here. In the arguments, in the bickering, in the befuddling life of the church. Right here. After all this time, after all this waiting, after all the disappointment, after all the drama that we've had to go through, after all the disease and death we faced, fruits eaten and boats built and wandering nomads called and judges that came and went and kings that rose and fell and nations that faced plenty and poverty and exile, prophets, priests, kings, feasts, Sabbaths, temples, finally in the promised child, a cross endured, a celebrated empty tomb, Jesus is near. And none of this is to say, by the way, that life together will be easy. That focusing on Christ, that's to be simple, right? That rejoicing in the Lord always will be straightforward. That's probably at least one of the reasons why Paul says it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. No, really. Really, rejoice in the Lord. I say it again and again. And again, why? Because we live in a world that believes it should push for its rights. It needs to fight for its way. It needs to look out for itself and be anything but meek, be anything but boring, and don't be good. The name of the Lord, the name of the game is self-defense. It's battling back, and at times it's being belligerent. But Jesus is near. So, let your reasonableness be known. Jesus is near. Don't be anxious. Jesus is near. Make your requests be known to God with thankfulness because Jesus is near. Peace is yours. Peace that goes beyond thought and trouble and tribulation. And yes, inside and outside can connect as you live For whatever is true and honorable and just and lovely and pure and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy, how in the world will that happen? Well, because Jesus is near. He's not a world away. He's not an ocean away. He's not a mountain away. He's not a few miles away. Indeed, the deep theological thinkers at Sesame Street, Ernie and Cookie Monster, once gave a great picture of this. Okay? Ernie and the Cookie Monster. Ernie started out near a plate of delicious cookies. And he said to the people that were watching, near. Then he walked into the distance and he said, now I am far from the cookies. Well, it's about that time that the Cookie Monster walks in from the side, sees the cookies, and says, since you're far away and I'm near, nom 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 nom, I'm going to eat the cookies. So, why in the world should Yodi and Syntyche work out their issues? Why in the world should a Philippian congregation actually help them with this? How could Kathleen Norris make it through the pain of a divided church and yet see healing? How could Paul possibly expect fellow disciples to pursue such lofty commands involving gentleness and thanksgiving and peace? And how in the world can our insides today be aligned with our outsides as we show the love and the grace and the peace of Christ to the world? How in the world can our attitude possibly reflect that of Jesus? It's because the Lord is near. Jesus, God's own Son, came near to us. Near to the world of sin, death, and Satan. And He is our victorious and overcoming King. That's how grace gets shown even to a broken world. Peace through brokenness. And that's how our attitude gets changed from the inside out. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Why? How? The Lord is near. Thanks be to God for that. In Jesus' name, amen.